2, we say that the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, not Matthew 24, 7, 25. 7 is the character underneath the... What's the name of this "and"? What's that called? Technically. A what? Oh boy, I can't hear. An ampersand? Did I get it right? Yeah. I'm not a typist, and unfortunately I've been typing these, and all the errors in here are my fault. All right, let's start all over again. The Olivet Discourse, which is the subject matter of chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, named the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives just a day or two before our Lord Jesus was going to be crucified. And in the Olivet Discourse, he is answering two questions of the disciples that are recorded in verse 3 of chapter 24. Read with me. You read silent, I'll read orally. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What things? The things that he had just rehearsed to him, that the temple of Jerusalem was left desolate, a barren spiritual wasteland to Israel. They had rejected him as their Messiah king, and he was rejecting them now in a final sense. And that rejection was temporary, that he's going to return, and they are going to call him blessed, and say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," which is an Old Testament annunciation of the entry of Messiah. Then he prophesied that the temple that they were seeing would be destroyed, and so the disciples asked the question, "When shall these things be?" And then they also asked, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" That is, the word "coming" is parousia, meaning his coming and attendant presence to be with him. "And what shall be the sign of the end of the age?" Not the end of the world, as the King James says. End of the age, or consummation of the age. So he is answering that question. And he begins verse 4. And he said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, I am the Christ." That is, there'll be sensational rumors of the parousia. "And these many shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So he's saying that the end of the age will be characterized by deception via pseudo-Christ and false prophets. Keep reading, verse 7. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows." These are the indication of birth pangs, that there's sure to something happen that's going to happen that'll follow. "Then shall they say, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you." Severe persecution, particularly on Jewish believers. "And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake," because they identify with the name Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end," now there's our word "end" again, "the same shall be saved." That is, he that physically endures to the end will be physically saved for the kingdom. Now a very important statement in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the entire world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So he's now answering when the end is going to come of the age. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you notice that the gospel that's preached here has a kingdom emphasis to it, very similar to what John the Baptist preached. The gospel that we don't have an emphasis on the kingdom in the gospel in this age. The emphasis in this age is the emphasis on the grace of God and the grace provision for salvation. But at that time, the emphasis will be on the kingdom. Now, the next blank that we're going to fill in, I have a nifty word, and I put this nifty word in for all the teenagers. You teenagers, we're going to put this word in, and then we're going to ask you what it means. Are you paying attention? We said it's going to be characterized by false prophets, words, and also by the ubiquitous preaching of the good news of the kingdom. All right, teenagers, give me a synonym for ubiquitous. Yes, teenagers? Are you awake? What is a synonym for ubiquitous? The gospel of the kingdom will be preached, what did it say? Unto all nations. That means the gospel will be localized or universal. Universal. Isn't that a nice word? Ubiquitous. Everywhere you go, you will not be able to escape the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom because it will be universal. It will be everywhere. We say the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That means there is the ubiquitous influence of the Holy Spirit everywhere. All right? With that under our belts, point two. Now he proceeds that two unmistakable signs are going to precede his second advent in the next extended paragraph, which runs from verse 15 all the way through verse 30, 31 in that area. Remember now, they said, what shall be the sign of the end of the age, and what shall be the sign of thy second coming or parousia? So now he says there are going to be two signs. The first one in verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it stand in the holy place, then certain things are going to happen. So the first sign was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination that makes desolate the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that has confused many Bible readers when they read this passage is the word you. All right? To whom is he speaking in the passage? The 11. Because he took them privately, the Mount of Olives, and when they had some privacy, they asked the question. And so if you say the you in the passage refers to the 11, you're going to get awful confused. It appears that could be, but it's impossible because none of the signs that he speaks of happen in the lifetime of the 11. They're all dead. There never was an abomination of desolation in the temple. There never was a great tribulation as such as the world has never seen or ever will see. There never was a second advent in the lifetime of the disciples. The you in this passage are the believers of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. We're coming to some parables. That's one of our main thrusts of the morning. And I mentioned the fact that as a young man, I heard the gospel first when I was 9. I don't know when I became a believer. I want to move on. I don't want to get off on a rabbit. I was very privileged as a young man to hear the great premillennial teachers of this century. And I've heard these parables applied to the church, and even John Walvoord wants to apply chapter 25, the first parable, to the church. And I want to give you a bit of advice on this passage. This passage has absolutely nothing to do, the whole passage has absolutely, categorically, nothing to do with the church age. It has only to do with when God's prophetic time clock for Israel begins again. The time clock for Israel stopped in 606 BC, the national time clock for Israel. They were done as a nation. And their time clock doesn't start again until the first act of Daniel's 70th week in the future. Once that starts again, and everything in between, or at least from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, deals with a different age entirely. Do not try to make the you in this passage be believers of this age. Do not make it the 11. It's just impossible. This, as we proved, let me get the second sign. Let me get the second sign in, and then we'll go to point 3. So the when happens, and certain things are supposed to occur. They that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on and so on. Why are they supposed to do this? Because verse 21, for then shall be a great tribulation. What kind of tribulation, Lord? Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The second great sign that the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is very near is the great tribulation. Now, in no way can we say that Daniel's 70th week, or the abomination of desolation, specifically of Daniel's 70th week, has historically, exegetically, or prophetically occurred. This we sought to prove in session 2 of this series. And all of these events are related to Daniel's 70th week, which is yet future. And I spent a great deal of time trying to show you that the destruction of Jerusalem cannot fulfill this prophecy. It's impossible. Okay. So what he's saying is, I'm answering your question, and there are two distinct signs. That's spoken of by Daniel the prophet that makes a wasteland, a complete apostasy of the temple. And that is the setting up of the image of the beast in the temple in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And the second thing is the great tribulation, which is distinct in all of Earth's history. None of those things have occurred to this day. They are still yet future to this day. All right, let's read on. Verse 22. And except those days should be shortened or cut off, there should be no flesh saved. It's going to be such a disastrous period for believers under the persecution of the beast and his one world kingdom that if God didn't end them, there wouldn't be anybody left to populate the kingdom which is going to come when our Lord comes back. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Messiah, or there, don't believe it. But here shall arise false Christs and false prophets. He's already said this. This is the third time. And these will be able to do great signs and wonders, miracles, insomuch, now watch this next statement, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. It is going to be such in a time of apostasy from the one true personal God of history that if the days weren't shortened, the very elect wouldn't make it, and they would possibly be deceived, were it possible. Behold, I told you all this before. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is here in the desert, don't go. See, there's going to be these intimations that the parousia has come, that Messiah is here. Behold, he's in secret chamber, don't believe it. Why? For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You will not have to look for him. It's going to be apparent.
In that regard, do you know that there's an internet website
called Messiah Cam. And it's situated on the Mount of Olives, and they have the camera on the eastern gate of the wall of Jerusalem. And the reason they have this all set up is they want everybody to be able to see that when Jesus comes back, he's going to enter the eastern gate. And if you want the address, it's www.olivetree.org. It might cost you to get on that website. I'm not sure. Either that or you can probably send in your handkerchief, too, and get it blessed. I'm not sure. You will not have to look for Messiah when he comes back. Every eye is going to see him. All right. Verse 29. Now watch. He's answering the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? He's given two. Now watch him bring the coming into coordination with the sign. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And there's an article with tribulation. It is the tribulation. Immediately after shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, one from the end of heaven to the other. So what we're saying is that when he comes, he's going to be seen. And the general time of his coming, or the approximate time, can be known. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That's an approximate time of his coming. And we said the word generation, there are two possible interpretations of that word here. This people, this Jewish people, are not going to be wiped out till all this comes to pass. Or this generation that's alive when these signs occur are not going to be wiped out, despite the Holocaust. Heaven and earth shall pass away. So verse 34 is telling us the approximate time can be known. But verse 36 is telling us the exact hour cannot be known. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I'm going to take a session, at least I hope I'll have a chance to do a session, and I'm going to answer questions on the difficult passages in this section, passages that people continually ask questions no matter where you go, and this is one of the questions. Somebody says, well, if Jesus was God, and God is omniscient, then how would he not know the day or the hour? Now, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? That shows somebody's listening and thinking. That's a good question. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you listening? If Jesus was God, and he was, how could he be tired? If Jesus was God, how could he be hungry? If Jesus was God, why did he take a vacation? Remember he said he went apart from them? He wanted to have some privacy. I don't hear a lot of answers. You are thinking about this, aren't you? You see, you will never understand the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if we'll ever understand all the implications of the incarnation. Maybe that's something we'll learn about. That's the greatest mystery in the universe. How could deity take on human flesh? I mean, this is a mystery. But he did. And you will never be able to orient to statements like this unless you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, that is, undiminished deity in perfect humanity. And at times, Jesus speaks out of his humanity, and at times he speaks out of his deity. Example, I'm tired, I thirst, I'm hungry. That's humanity speaking, not deity. When God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired or exhausted from his speaking the universe into existence. Ex nihilo creation. He rested as an example to the human race that they ought to take a day off once in a while. And then he made that day a special day of worship for Israel. How about Jesus saying, "No man takes my life from me. I both lay it down and I take it up again." Is that humanity or deity speaking? That's deity speaking. Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Is that humanity speaking or deity speaking? Deity speaking. This is humanity speaking. All right? Let's go on. The precise hour of the second advent will be a surprise to the entire cosmos. This is what he's saying in the next paragraph. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, they were before the flood. Jesus, do you mean to tell me you believe that Noah was a historical person? Yes, he was. You mean Jesus wasn't just going along with the air of the day, repeating the religious myths that got recorded in the Old Testament? No, he wasn't. Yeah. You people that want to play with God's Word and say, well, just a little bit's true, and these historical these sections in the Old Testament, these religious myths, don't pay a lot of heed to them, particularly Genesis 1 through 11. We don't want that in our Bible. That's all figurative language. Oh, really? It sure wasn't figurative to Jesus Christ. That's good enough for me. Was Daniel a prophet? Was he a prophet or a historian? He said he was a prophet. So when the German higher critics say, Daniel couldn't have prophesied this, well, Jesus said he did. Well, as it were in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. and they knew not the flood would come. What do you mean they knew not the flood would come? No, I've been preaching it for 120 years. What do you mean they didn't know? You know what it means? It means they didn't interact gnoskoli with what Noah was preaching. Consequently, they didn't know it. Just like the second coming of Christ, which had been preached and preached and preached, and you as an unbeliever, if you're here as an unbeliever, you say, oh, I don't know, I have a big question mark about that. It's going to be the same way. They just went on in their regular lifestyle, eating, drinking, and here's this catastrophe coming. It's going to be like that when the second advent comes. You say, are you saying that these signs occur, the abomination of desolation is set up, the Antichrist is on the scene, there's a one-world government, there's a one-world church, there's a horrible tribulation, and people go right on as though the second advent isn't going to occur? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Because there'll be such vast deception via the Antichrist and his cabinet and his powers that even the very elect would be deceived if the days were not short. Does that answer another question that may be plaguing you, which should be plaguing you? The question that says, well, couldn't they figure out from Daniel's 70th week that it's 3.5 years from the setting up of the abomination? Couldn't they figure that he's coming back? Yes, they could, but they probably won't. Or the deception will be so great that there'll be a question mark put on it. Well, let's get back. Then shall two be in a field, verse 40. One shall be taken, the other left. One taken to judgment, one left for the kingdom. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken in judgment, just like in Noah's day. The other left for the kingdom. Has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture or the church. Doesn't even relate. Now, he makes application. Of all that he said to this point, he begins the application in verse 42. And he says, watch, therefore. Now, if you mark your Bible, you're going to have at the end of 25, verse 13, you're going to have that same watch. Watch, therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. See that? Now I found something very interesting. This is an interesting word for watch. It's a word that means be vigilant. Be alert. You will never, never find this verb, this particular verb for watch, directed to the church relative to the second advent. With me? When this word is applied to the church, it's used in the sense of being vigilant in prayer or being vigilant, diligent to be doing some service of the Lord, but never in terms of looking for the coming of the Lord. Never. But for this time place in history, the believers are to be applying that word relative to the second advent. All right? Because the precise hour of the second advent is not known. So believers in that time, point five, are to watch for signs and be ready for the coming of the Lord. Verse 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour, verse 42, your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have been there with his shotgun and blown him away and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, now we're making the transition to the first parable, and I want to show you the word that's translated therefore. Now that's not a bad translation, but it's not the normal word for therefore. It's the word dia tuta, which means because of this. Because of this. So let's translate this. Because of this, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Because it's going to be so unexpected, and deception is going to be so great, and everybody's going to be going on in their lifestyle as though the second advent could not occur, it's going to happen. So because of that, you believers of the tribulation period, you make sure you're ready. Now, nowhere is the church age, are believers in this church age, nowhere in the epistles are believers to have this, are encouraged to have that kind of watchfulness. Never. They're to be expecting at any moment the coming of the Lord and are to be serving the Lord with a pure heart fervently as though he might come just now. Or he won't recognize the signs even if they come. You probably believe the signs of the Antichrist. All right, to illustrate this now and to encourage them now to faithful readiness. This is what the context is all about for Christ's return. He now gives a series of parables or illustrations. Are you with me? Now, why does a speaker give an illustration? He gives an illustration because he wants to let light in on a major truth that he's emphasizing. And the illustration is given precisely for that purpose. So when you have a parable or an illustration in scriptures, you want to make sure why it was given so that you don't make the parable crawl on all fours. Try to find some hidden meaning in the parables. And this is precisely what has been the downfall of these next three parables, which run all the way into chapter 25. Two of them in 25, one of them here. So let's look at these closely and try to determine what he's illustrating. Therefore be ye also ready, verse 44, for in an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's the purpose of the illustration. Who then? Now I put in your notes, note a lead question introduces the illustration, and note the connective, first of all, then. Who then? And our little particle is A-R-A, translated then. A-R-A, ara. And ara in this case equals therefore. We'll use the do they still use that in geometry as a therefore? The little three dots, is that what you use in geometry? Does anybody take geometry anymore? Or we? Yeah, okay. Who therefore? In view of this, who therefore is a faithful, that is, you can depend on him, dependable and a wise servant. The word for servant is slave. Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat or food in whenever they need it. In other words, apparently this householder is away, and he said, I'm going to be gone for a while, and I'm choosing you, slave number one. You're in charge of making sure everybody gets fed. And that's your responsibility while I'm gone. Okay? Got the picture? This is the little earthly story.
Verse 46, blessed is that slave servant, King James, whom his Lord, when he comes back, finds him doing what he was asked to do. So that's one side of the coin. Verse 48. Well, let's look at that side. I typed these up, and I don't know how you put these arrows in on the computer. So you have to put an arrow there and an arrow here. The first thing he talks about in this little earthly story is that the wise slave was one who served faithfully. He did what the Lord asked. This household owner asked him to do while he was gone. He served faithfully, verse 46, and he was rewarded in verse 47. He said, this person's going to be blessed. On the other side, he says, maybe there'll be an evil servant. So let's contrast the two, our Lord is saying. Verse 48, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord is delaying his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant would come in a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder. Oh, wow. Does that sound... That doesn't sound like the penalty is equitable. Is that equitable with the offense? I mean, the offense was this guy says, well, he's not coming back. I'm going to get drunk. Is that what he said? Yeah, drink with the drunkard. I'm not going to be faithful to my duties. Well, the reason that this is so violent is because he is talking really about what's going to happen to unbelievers when he returns in his second advent. This person will be annihilated. He will be destroyed. Maybe that doesn't communicate. He will be punished. Punished. Now, what I want to show you in Matthew, that every time you have this statement of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, did you notice that? He shall cut him asunder, appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every time you have that statement in Matthew, six places, it has to do with some type of a severe judgment on unbelievers. I'm going to point them out to you. So we're talking about the weeping, gnashing of teeth. And this gnashing of teeth is the idea of grinding your teeth in anger, severe anger. It isn't the concept of repentance. It's a concept of anger due to the judgment that came. Six places in Matthew. And I may not have time to cover them all, but I want to show you a couple. Take the first one, chapter 8, verse 12. In other words, what we're saying is that this little phrase or clause is used consistently in Matthew. Now, in this story, our Lord, a centurion comes beseeching him and says, I have a servant at home, he's sick of the palsy. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, well, you don't have to do that. I mean, don't go to this man. You just speak the word and he'll be healed. Amazing. Roman centurion. You know, every time you have a Roman centurion in the Bible, a military guy, it's always favorable. He understands authority. And it seems as though when he hears the Lord, he understands this guy has some authority. And every time, and this guy says, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. He'll be healed. Look what Jesus said. Verse 10. Then Jesus heard it and he marveled. Is that humanity or deity? Humanity. And he says, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith in Israel. And I shall say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Is that future? Yes. But the children of the kingdom, that is, the ones who should know the kingdom, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jews who do not go into the kingdom because they are unbelievers. Matthew 13 and verse 42. In a context that we covered in our eschatology series, and he is explaining the parable of the tares. And remember, the parable of the tares was a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed in a field, and an enemy came along, and he sowed tares, and they grew up, and they were growing up together. And the servant said, should we uproot the tares? And in his parable, Jesus says, don't uproot them. You might pull up some of the wheat. Don't you be the judge. Wait till the consummation of the age. And the Lord will take care of separating the wheat and the tares. Look at this. Verse 36, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, and he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Same as Matthew 24. The reapers are the angels. And therefore the chairs are gathered and burned in the fire, and so it shall be, not at the end of the world, but at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The same thing is said of the parable of the net in verse 50. I don't have time to go on with these. I'm going to give them to you. In every case, they relate to the second advent, 8 times. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. We're coming to this one next week when the judgment of the nations. Back to Matthew 24. So, what then is the parable illustrating? Your last sentence on the bottom of the page. The point to that generation, that is, the generation that will be alive when these signs occur, they are to watch, they are to serve faithfully. They are to serve faithfully. They are to be ready for his return. And that's what this parable illustrates. Now, in chapter 25, he now gives another illustration. In fact, he's going to give two, but we only have time for the first one. The first word in chapter 25, verse 1, is then. Now we have a different then. In about 10 days, my wife and I are going to fly to Phoenix for a Bible conference. The longer I live in Minnesota in the wintertime, the more I'm convinced that the Lord is leading me to more Bible conferences in Phoenix in the winter. then we shall go to Phoenix. That's one then, and that's this then. See, different word altogether. It's not a therefore, it's then, meaning at that time. At that time shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. At what time? At the time of the generation that sees these signs occurring. They'll be like 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, he now resorts to a cultural phenomena of a wedding, a Near Eastern cultural phenomena associated with a wedding. If you don't understand how they conducted a wedding, you're apt to get confused. So I put 3 notes in here that I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times, but suffer a repetition. 3 aspects of that wedding culture was a betrothal period. A betrothal period. Including a formal engagement contract. I mean, the fathers took very seriously what their daughters were marrying at that time. And so you had to go and talk to the father and arrange this thing, and there was betrothal, it's engagement period. At that time, there were no sexual relationships in the marriage. Remember, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and she got pregnant. You know, it's like when they knocked on the door down in Bethlehem at the hotel, and the manager says, we don't have any rooms. And Joseph says, look, my wife's pregnant. And the hotel manager says, that's not my fault. And Joseph said, it's not mine either. He was minded to put her away privately. He's going to divorce her. That was a betrothal period. Now, after the betrothal period, then you had a marriage ceremony. At the bride's house. I want to chase a little rabbit here, but it's an important rabbit. It bothers me that the practice of the world becomes the practice of the church. The sins of the society becomes the sins of the church. And many Christian young couples who fall in love follow the logic, sick, S-I-C, also S-I-C-K, of the world. Well, we're in love, and in God's sight we're married, and so we're going to live together. Well, in God's sight, you're not married. Period. In every culture in the world, there is a public pronouncement of some sort that legalizes a marriage because marriage has responsibility to it. And that is not an accident. Marriage is a divine institution of God. And when you choose to follow that kind of sick logic, you are puking on God's institution of marriage. Don't do it. You're hurting yourself and others. Well, let's get back. There was always a ceremony. There's a ceremony in every culture that says the man is saying, I'm separating myself to this woman, and the woman is saying, I'm separating myself, and the marriage becomes legalized. Well, this marriage was not legalized till you had the third one. And the third one was a blowout at the groom's house. In other words, he would then take the bride from her place back to his house, and there would be a huge wedding feast. Okay? This is where Jesus was when he turned the water to grape juice. Never had they had such grape juice as that grape juice. You believe that? Yeah, that's where he was. He was at the feast, the wedding feast. That was the third phase of the marriage. Now, this illustration is an illustration that relates to that third aspect. They have been to the ceremony, and the virgins had gone back to his house, and they knew that the bridegroom was supposed to come, but they didn't know when. He got hung up over here, probably shaking hands and all his buddies, patting him on the back and saying goodbye and all that kind of stuff. And so these virgins are there, and they had the responsibility of sort of lighting this place up, literally. And you have a very similar analogy as with the previous one. Five of them were wise, verse 2. They that were foolish, and five were foolish. So now you divide them up. Five wise ones, five foolish ones. And they that were foolish took their lamps, and they didn't take any oil in the lamp. How are you going to light the lamp? They knew that the wedding ceremony was in the evening, and it was going to be dark. And their job was to light up the place. And here they don't have any oil for the lamps. It's called plan ahead. While the bridegroom tarried, verse 4, the wise one took oil in their vessels with the lamps. So these ones are ready. These ones, am I saying that right? These ones. These, they, were not ready. That's all it's saying. Don't try to read the church into this. You'll make a terrible mistake. While the bridegroom tarried, they all fell asleep. It had been a long day. And at midnight, now, you wouldn't expect them to come at midnight. I mean, what is this guy doing? Somebody shouted out, made a clear annunciation, hey, the bridegroom's coming. Go and meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, hey, we need oil for our lamps. They're going out. Now, some people say, see, oil means salvation, and they're not saved, and now they want to borrow oil. That's not what this is saying. It's just a practical illustration. If that were true, what's next verse say? But the wise answer says, no, there's not enough for us and you. That's like saying, no, salvation isn't enough for us. There's not enough for you. Come on. All it's saying is there were five ready, and this is why they were. This is how they were ready, and they were to do what they were to do, and they were ready to do it. These weren't. So they said, we'll have to go buy some. We'll go down to the local grocery store. Come on, mine. Cubs. We're going down to Cubs. They're open all night, 24 hours. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They couldn't even find it. While they were doing that, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready. Now, if you mark your Bible, take that word ready and loop it over to verse 44 of the previous chapter. This is what this is all about, being ready. Verse 44, when Jesus goes to apply his teaching, he says, be ye also ready, for as in an hour you think not the Son of Man come. Some were ready, some weren't. Those that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open the door. And he says, I don't even know you. Get out of here. So these are refused entry. These go in and are blessed in this great wedding feast. These are unsaved. these are saved. It's that simple. The application, now Jesus says, therefore, watch. Watch, be ready, because the second advent is certain. It's coming, but the exact moment that it comes is not known. Summary and observation. Number one, these parables are directed to believers in the tribulation period. Do not pull them out of their contextual relationship. And be careful of teaching that does. Second, never make a parable or an illustration crawl on all fours. Keep it related to the context. Determine precisely what is being illustrated. Third, the parable of the virgins illustrates spiritual readiness by believers in the tribulation in view of the certain coming of Christ as indicated by signs. Fourth, the parabolic illustration of the faithful slave illustrates obedient servants and watchfulness in view of the certain coming of Christ as indicated by the signs. I want to close with just a little illustration that I came on this week. I came on this thing literally. Have you been coming to this church in which you're bombarded with the gospel and you're still not a believer? Have you been hearing all this stuff on millennial eschatology and the second coming of Christ and you're still not a believer? My wife and I have learned this delightful exercise called cross-country skiing. What a marvelous way to exercise. If we only had some snow, it would even be better. But we've been out doing this occasionally. And day before yesterday, we were out. 3 days ago, we were out. And you know, you got these two ruts, two little grooves you go in. I don't really like that, but you're in these two grooves. And I'm going along cross country in this little groove, and I'm on a stretch, and in the little groove is a mouse coming right at me. One of these cute, cute little black furry mice. And I'm going, whoa! Hey, get up! Get out of the rut! And he didn't get up, and I ran right over him. How could you be in a rut of unbelief after all you hear? How could you stay locked in to obstinate unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you in some type of a conflict with your wife or someone you love and say, well, she's a believer and I'm not, and I'm not going to let her know that I'm a believer. I'm sort of going to be a secret believer. Oh, really? Jesus says you're either for me or against me. Black or white. Grow up! Do you realize if you're a husband and you were to die, I had this happen in my fellowship. Suddenly, and your family didn't know that you were saved. Do you know the grief? Now that's not a reason for you to get saved. But if it is, if you are saved, there's sure a reason for you to come out of the closet. Grow up. You can hear all of this stuff on the second advent and be lost and go to hell, and you'll be involved in the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it won't because you repented in hell, it's because you're angry at God because he punished you. Next week we'll take up with the next parable that illustrates the same thing, and then the judgment of the nations. And then we're going to have a review in a separate Sunday. Let's close in prayer, and you'll have about 15 minutes. Father, bless your word to everyone in this room this hour. We know that your word will bring forth that which you've determined it would, that perhaps it'll harden some, perhaps it'll reach a soft heart. We pray above all, Lord, that Jesus Christ will be glorified by everyone that hears this, and that every believer will grow maximally. In Jesus' name, amen.